Turning today to the letter of James, chapter 1 and verse 18. The letter of James, chapter 1, verse 18. These are the words, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." And the subject of our thinking is doctrine not applied is vain. James will say that doctrine not applied is vain. There's a growing problem in the churches of Jesus Christ. A tremendous gulf has opened up between doctrine and practice. For decades, true churches have been fighting against false doctrine, resisting it, keeping it out of their circles, seeking to define the faith. In more recent years, well, that is still the task, but in more recent years, another strange problem has arisen. There's been a resurgence in inquiry and interest and belief among many, many churches in the old Calvinism. And that's tremendous. This church has had the privilege, under God's patience and guidance and protective goodness, to have held on to the old Calvinism pretty well throughout its entire 350-year-plus history. But it's been a wonderful thing in many ways to see many other people, other churches, than there had been in the Western world, turning to the old doctrines of the Reformation. But the new problem is that some, if not many, of these churches taking up Calvinism take it up in the letter, but not in practice. They take it up in doctrine, but not in application to life. And so we've seen the extraordinary thing of churches adopting Calvinistic doctrine and seemingly rejoicing in it. And teachers, some of them very famous on the internet and so on, proclaiming these things, whose practice and the practice of their churches is awful. They don't seem to begin to grasp at all what Calvinism is. In practice, they don't seem to grasp at all that it highlights separation from the world and the glory and the sovereignty of God in practice, and commitment and dedication to him. And so you have Calvinistic churches that are also in practice extremely worldly churches. The culture of the world is in their worship, the music of the world they revel in, worldly activities and behavior are proclaimed, people are no longer told, consecrate yourself to the Lord and live for him and have spiritual priorities. The message is no such thing as being guided by the Lord. Make up your mind what you want to do, what you want to be, how you want to live, what you want to buy. As long as you stay moral, do as you please, it's all down to you. This is astonishing. Doctrine without practice. And worldliness on a scale unprecedented in the churches. And for all I know, some of you, dear friends, may unwittingly listen to internet preachers and so on, who are up to their necks in this, who sound good men, but actually they're very spineless men. And they've given in to every worldly trend. Well, they didn't do it once, but they do now. And their churches do these things, and they promote these things. And they're not the great men they seem at all. And their churches will die within a generation, because the worldliness will cause the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit and the ultimate decline and destruction of that church as a powerful force for the truth and for the Lord. Now, James addresses this head on, but I'm not just talking about what is happening in the churches and trends. Our inconsistencies, our personal lives come under the spotlight here. So we look at this 18th verse as our starting point. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, we'll start here in verse 18, of his own will. And we're not into the subject yet, but we must comment on this. This is salvation's call. This is the regenerating work of God in salvation in the life. He begat us, caused us to be born again, first of all regenerated. That is the beginning of what leads in to the process of conversion. Oh, dear friends, God did not need to save billions. When we think of the character of God, we can well understand that he needed to save at least some, and perhaps many. But on the scale that God has worked to save billions, he did not have to do that. We may say he had to save some because his nature is loving kindness. He is a God of justice. He must punish the world. He must punish the human race and individual sinners. But at the same time, his character is love, and that he should find a way of salvation, which involved God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, coming into this world to be our representative and our Saviour. Oh, dear friends, we can well imagine that God felt compelled to do that, mercy being in his nature. But he didn't have to save so many from every land and nation, from every day and age. Oh, the mercy and the kindness of God begins to shine out in the verse. Of his own will begat he us. None deserved it. It was his good pleasure entirely. I'm going to turn to some wonderful words in Deuteronomy chapter 7, grace in the Old Testament, and verse 7. Let me just read them to you. The Lord did not set his love upon you. This is upon Israel of old, who were typical of the church of God, the people of God in every age. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. What a statement. It defies logic. The Lord set his love upon you because he loved you. As simple as that, it's God's good pleasure that caused him to bring salvation about. And how many verses we could look at teaching exactly the same thing. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Birth, he begat us, we were begotten spiritually of him. What a massive work. You think of natural birth, ordinary birth, that we should possess life. This activity cannot be replicated in the laboratory at the lowest, simplest level. Life is a miracle of God's creative power. And human life, and that we should live for 70 years, less or more, given immortal souls, given individuality, no two people quite the same in their distribution of powers and capacities and gifts, in their characteristics, given faculties such as we have a million miles above the animal kingdom, and yet new birth, spiritual birth, even more astonishing and amazing, to receive spiritual life that we never had before, to receive the capacity for communion with God without any works on our part, that this life should be planted in us instantaneously and yet intelligently done. We were involved. We sought him and we found him. We came under conviction. We felt our longing and our need of Christ. We felt our uncleanness and our unworthiness, our wretchedness. We became convinced of our need of salvation through the Word of God. Not a, well, yes, a passive work. I received this life from God. I could never contribute to it. I could never work it up for myself. And yet God so brought it into me that he put me through a stage of becoming aware of my need, consciously, intelligently, and through his work in my life, inclining my will and bringing me under conviction, I voluntarily, though it was his work, but I voluntarily ran to Christ and fell upon him and yielded myself to him and repented of my sin. What an astonishing thing that God should so work. I love the words of the old Puritan Thomas Goodwin, where he portrays conversion as the mother taking the hands of the little infant child and teaching the child to walk, and the child stumbles forward, taking the first steps, thinking that he or she has accomplished the great feat of remaining upright and walking, but the mother's holding the hands. It's a work of God, but he so works that I personally, consciously, intelligently, individually, see my need and my need of Christ and run to him and voluntarily embrace him. What a way for the Holy Spirit to work in the heart. And that actually is all in this verse. I'm running ahead. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. There's the intelligent, conscious element. And through the conviction of the preaching of the word. It's not as though I hear the word, but somehow not consciously, invisibly, unconsciously, as though I'm under an anesthetic at the time. The word is heard and it somehow magically makes me a believer. Some people actually expound it that way, but no, God regenerates. God opens the mind and the will, works in the heart, brings me to that point where I understand and intelligently respond and embrace, and then come the conscious blessings of salvation. I explain it often this way. It's rather like the child being born. Conception is the beginning of it all. Without conception, there would be no child. Without initial regeneration, there would be no life, no conversion, no spiritual understanding. But it's at the birth, after a process, that the child emerges into the air and into the light. And so it is with conversion. That's why both doctrines are true. I shouldn't be digressing into this, but the Bible teaches, of course, that salvation is entirely a work of God. And yet, the ordo salutis of the Bible, the order of salvation, is constantly, from Old Testament to New, if you will turn to me, then I will do such and such a thing for you. And that's how we reconcile the two things in the biblical picture of regeneration issuing into the process of conversion, in which I turn and come because of God's work in my heart and freely receive him and long for him and then enjoy the conscious blessings of the new nature and the new mind and the new outlook and the new birth in Jesus Christ. But I move on with this verse. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. What do you think that means, friends? A first fruits. Well, if you read the verse, you may think that the natural and the obvious sense is that it's James speaks of himself and his generation. We will be the first to be saved. But it doesn't mean that. Or you might alternatively think, the first fruits, well, isn't that rather like the firstborn who receives twice the inheritance and is the most honored member of the offspring among the offspring in the family. So it means that we are the most blessed people among all human beings. Well, all that may be true, but it's not what the passage means. For us to be the first fruits, you can only understand in the light of the first fruits of the Old Testament. What were the first fruits that were brought? The beginning, the first of the crop that were dedicated to God. Again, let me take you back to Deuteronomy and chapter 26 and these wonderful verses. I needn't turn to it. I'll just read out one or two things. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possessest it, and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. That would be the tabernacle in due course, the temple of God when it's established. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and dedicate it to him. This is what the words will say, and yield it to him. I just read from verse 17. Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments, and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, his distinctive people, separate from the world. That's what it means, his peculiar, distinctive people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and so on. Then follow the blessings. In other words, as the first fruits, we do not bring the beginning of our produce in a basket. We ourselves are the first fruits. What in olden times they said, this is not mine. It's the first fruits. It is God's. I will give it to him. From this, the clergy will be fed and the Lord's work shall be done. This will be his, dedicated to him. I will not touch it. I will not taste it. It is his. Now you are his, dedicated to him, consecrated to him. That's what James means in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, of all humanity. Christian people, you've found Christ. You've repented of your sin. You've been given life. And you are dedicated wholly to God, to obey him, to keep his commandments, to be a peculiar people, not in the modern sense of the word, but in the old-fashioned sense of the word, a distinctive people, set apart, very different from the world, for him. That's the teaching of James in this verse. So let's look at the details from verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, swift to hear. Let's put that into two sections. Swift to hear the word of God and God's ways. Not to listen to human ideas, substitutions for the word of God. You think of the Church of Rome. Sometime between the 4th and the 6th centuries after Christ, the Church of Rome, well, it was heading in a wrong direction, but about that time it began to go radically wrong. And human inventions began to take over from the doctrines of the Scripture. Human wisdom said, surely this is what we should do. This is how we should worship. This is how we should go about things. This is what God means by this and that. And so the Church of Rome from that point rapidly veered away from the gospel and constructed something completely foreign to the gospel in its view of salvation, in its rites, its ceremonies, and so on. The people of God, many of them listened, and there was great contention and opposition And there was persecution of those people. And many didn't listen. They were just led by the nose, as it were, down a wrong route. Well, here's the exhortation to us in these days. Verse 19, let every man and every woman be swift to hear, prompt to hear the word of God. And if I or any church officer or any other church or Christian proposes things that are not in the word of God, let alone contrary to the word of God, let us be prompt in noticing this is not scriptural. This is not in the book. This is not the policy of God, the method of God, the blueprint of God, how things ought to be done, how we should conduct ourselves. Now, even among Bible-believing Christians, more than ever before, there are just hundreds of methods and procedures and habits and ideas which have nothing to do with the Word of God. And we've got to be prompt to notice that. And if people had been prompt, they would never have developed the fantastic things that are done today. I used to be amazed about 30 years ago. There was a new wave of church growth books, gimmick after gimmick, idea after idea, things you could do, all of them in some way plainly contrary to the Word of God. Seminaries appointed professors of missiology and all sorts of things who became experts in alternatives to the simple procedures of the Word of God. And so the churches were moved away from obedience to God's commandments. When the scriptures tell us that we must follow God's commandments, it's not only the Ten Commandments, it's also everything else. The pattern as to how we should operate, run our churches, do things, and we're to obey all these things. I was reading a publication the other day, and a group of churches in this country, supposedly evangelical churches, were saying how important it was that all the churches in the group should become culturally relevant. And that's an in phrase. Ah, there's now a minister at such and such a church, and it's very good, a new minister, he's culturally relevant. In other words, he's going to give in to all the rock and the pop and the worldly things. That's the sanitizing expression, culturally relevant. Oh, friends, these are wayward days and disastrous days. And I haven't even mentioned all the psycho stuff and the things that substitute for biblical sanctification and so on. Let every man be swift to hear. But not only the ways of the Word of God, but be swift to hear your own conscience. Your own biblically instructed conscience, when it gives you a pang of shame at something you've done, or it alerts you about something you're about to do, be swift to hear. When you're in trouble, be swift to hear the promises of God. Don't complain, don't be plunged down in distress. Listen to the promises of God. Be quick to hear them at such a time. Be quick to hear God's calls to duty and to Christian service and to things for Him. Be quick to hear the cry of need, because we're here to do good things to people around us, people in the household of faith and beyond the household of faith who suffer and have needs, and you may be the person who can best help. Be quick, sensitive. Oh, be quick to hear in many ways, dear friends. When you think of sanctification, be quick to hear your own record. You close the day. You review your life, your conduct through the day. You examine your heart, I trust you do, in your evening devotions. What did I do today? What sort of a person have I been today? Be quick to hear yourself and to repent, and to pledge, and to take precautions not to do those things again. We can learn, even from the godless, from the chief butler of Pharaoh. What a wonderful motto text he gives us in Joseph's time. The man who forgot Joseph. Genesis 41:9. I do remember my faults this day. That's a motto text to put in the flyleaf of your Bible and to practice every night, every day. That's the way to sanctification, to putting away sin. It starts with recognizing what we've done and where we've fallen. Well, the writer of James continues, verse 19, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, no testiness, no angry responses to people. We become worse than the offender when we respond badly. Anger is irrational. It's a weakness of self-control. We must pray that the Lord will deliver us from anger. Remember the words of William Googe. If you would be angry, be sure that you're only angry against sin. That's the only valid anger, and even that has to be controlled. Be slow to speak. Don't be like the Twitter mentality. Most people who go on these social sites, it's all instant boasts, instant claims, instant criticisms, instant opinions, instant judgment, instant flippancy. Terrible thing to be carried away by all that. Slow to speak. Close your account and make it another motto. Slow to speak. I know there are some people who use these social networking sites for only texts and good thoughts. Well, that's a good thing, I'm sure, but most people don't. It's the very reverse of James 1:19. Spurgeon had some beautiful sentiments about this kind of thing, drawn from his youth and what he heard on farms and so on. It's the empty wagon that rattles most, he used to say. That's the person who's so quick to speak and pass opinions. It's the barking dog that loses the rabbits. Fascinating living in the 19th century when there were so many axioms and short sayings. Look on to verse 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If we react testily or angrily to things, it's not the righteousness of God. When you're reacting in anger, you cannot actually be righteous. You cannot have a correct view of the offense and see it in proportion or see what it really is, because anger exaggerates things. And there's very little mercy in anger too. And there's very little grace or seeking for a better outcome. So the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart, we're used to that, lay apart, put off, says the Apostle Paul. Speaking about soiled clothing, that's the illustration behind the statement. Lay apart, mortify, put to death is an even stronger term of the apostles. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness, soiled conduct, and superfluity or overflow of naughtiness, baseness, sin. There seems to be an implicit picture in that term, superfluity of naughtiness, overflow of naughtiness. Maybe it suggests to James, the half-brother or brother of Jesus, rubbish floating on the river, something which is unsightly as well as wrong. That's the trouble. Sin becomes unsightly. Put it away. Get rid of it. Put it to death, says James. Do you have sins that are exposed, that are expressed openly? You can no longer control them. You can't even smother them and keep them within and then deal with them later. You've lost control. Everybody knows you're a gossip. Everybody knows you blurt out wrong things. Everybody knows you act without control. in one respect or another. That's what James means by this very old-fashioned, quaint phrase, translated superfluity of naughtiness, overflow of badness. It's got hold of you. It's so obvious. People can see it. People come into your home and they see husband, wife snapping at each other. How terrible. It's so got hold of you. It's bursting out. It's obvious. No place in the life of a Christian. Control and putting to death these sins. And then we go on in verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. James is speaking to believers. When he says which is able to save your souls, he's not addressing the unconverted, though you could apply the words that way, and they're true. He's talking about our complete salvation. The word has saved your soul, and it's going to bring you all the way to glory, honouring God, if you use it. Receive with meekness, humility. Don't smother up challenges in the word of God. It's called the engrafted word. That's interesting. James is saying the word is engrafted. Through my conversion, it's been written on my heart. And yet, I have to receive it newly every day. Receive something which is already engrafted. Isn't that a contradiction in his language? No, not if we understand Christian conversion. Because at conversion, the word, in a sense, was implanted within us as part of our new nature. We have such a Christian instinct. We know it's true. We have a new understanding and a conscience. So it's already there. And the word we receive should have a tremendous moral demand upon us. Because in a sense, it's already engrafted. The word that comes to us from the printed page or from the spoken word in the preaching is answering only to and augmenting and reinforcing what has been put into our hearts. And we have a respect for it. So this accounts for the people we find who don't seem to be touched by the word of God. I'm a Calvinist, they say. I'm a Christian. I believe this statement of faith, that statement of faith. And you say, well then, should you be doing such and such? Because it's the word of God. Oh, don't bring that text to me. They're not interested. If they were the Lord's, they would be stopped in their tracks. They'd say, well, just a minute. I think at the very worst, they'd say, you must have that wrong. You must be wrongly interpreting it. I'm going to look at this with you. Because the word would have a moral demand and would challenge them. And they can't just dismiss that. But so many of them, they're not interested. They say, no, don't worry me with that. So the engrafted word is not already there. So that the word that comes from the page or from the spoken challenge has no moral demand upon them. That's a very bad sign. I hope you're challenged by the word of God. It's a sign of redemption. I hope it touches a chord in your heart. I hope it sounds to you authentic and you have a natural inclination to want to be right by it. If you haven't, if I preach into the air, dear friends, I say to people, if you possibly can, you should be here more than just Sunday morning. Ah, he's always saying that. Yes, he read a scripture after that once and then another scripture another time. But he's always saying that. Forget it. You know, you may not be saved if that's how you respond to scripture. It has no moral demand. It isn't engrafted. So what comes freshly from the page doesn't touch you, doesn't challenge you, doesn't make you feel bad, doesn't move you on. Friends, take care. Do you know Christ? If you died tomorrow, do you really know you're going to heaven and your sins are forgiven? Is the engrafted word there? Is the challenge there? The desire there? These things are so very important, friends. Well, time is going by quickly. look at verse 22, which is the great application of what we've been saying. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You could slip into the delusion of hypocrisy so easily. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Some of these preachers, I'm sorry to keep on about this morning, but some of these preachers who preach the right things 70% of the time, but are wrong mainly in terms of what they leave out. The challenge to proper Christian living, separation from the world, and so forth. Well, dear friends, these preachers, some of them I've noticed, they have a kind of deal they make with the congregation. They don't, of course. This is my illustration, my figurative language. They would never articulate this, I'm sure. But it's as though they're saying, oh, come and listen to me. Fill my church. I make you a promise. I won't lay a finger on your unnecessarily expensive car. I won't lay a finger on your laying house to house, enriching yourself. I won't lay a finger on your lifestyle, your worldliness, your taste in music or entertainment. I won't challenge you. I won't apply any of this to you. I'll preach the doctrine. So come and listen to me. That's the deal. There's no challenge. There's no righteousness. Some mega churches, I am convinced, if the preacher were to preach what God has in his word with application, it wouldn't be a mega church in 5 minutes. The people wouldn't be there. But dear friends, I don't want a message from God's word to turn into anything resembling a rant. So I look at this verse again. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Oh, friends, examine your heart every day. Confess your sins every day. What have I done? Look at the illustration here. Verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. The illustration is very plain. There's a bewildering number of illustrations of the illustration. But the illustration I take to mean something like this. You're interested only in superficial things in your self-examination. You go to the mirror. Of course, their mirrors weren't as good as ours. They were only polished metal. You've seen them, I'm sure, in the British Museum and other places. But you go to the mirror and adjust your tie, if you wear a tie, or your coat, or flick back your hair. It's just a glance. You're not taking much in, really. It's just very quick. Just to make sure you're tidy. You've got no impression of yourself in that mirror. How old you look now, or anything of that kind. It's all too hasty, all too quick. That kind of self-examination is no good. The self-examination which is really only looking to see, how do I come across? What will people think of me? Is my manner, my behavior just all right for my reputation? That's not self-examination. Sometimes it's as bad as that. Somebody said something that made them feel ashamed, only because of what the people who heard it might think of them. And they're embarrassed more than ashamed. That's not self-examination. Self-examination is the secret process. I mentioned it earlier. What have I done that offends God? What sort of a person have I been? What good works have I not even attempted to do? What witness have I never attempted to mount? What have I done for my children, my wife, my husband? What have I said under pressure? What have I gossiped? This is self-examination. It's a good hard look in the mirror, but the mirror is the Word of God. The mirror is the standards of God. And that's what we're judging ourselves by in these verses. The illustration is helpful only in that way. Verse 25, but whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty, we'll define that another time. It's the Ten Commandments, of course. In chapter 2, James says so. He identifies it. The royal law, he calls it also. The perfect law of liberty. We'll define it more, but it's a law of liberty for Christians, because we're freed from its condemnation. What used to be a law of bondage, a law of judgment, because it was only judging us and sending us to hell, it's now the law of liberty, because Christ has kept it for us and he's paid our penalty for failing it. It no longer condemns it. We can look at it in a new light. It's now on our side to help us. It's now the law that we love and appreciate, and we want to do our utmost to keep it, to please God, to whom we owe so much, and to please our Saviour. For us, it's the law of liberty. All the ugly, the condemning side of it has gone. But it's still the Ten Commandments and the moral law. And whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, this is a day by day, week by week, putting down sin in our lives to the end of the journey. He being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. What deed? Well, the keeping of the law. What a promise. You'll be blessed in other things too. But if you seek to put away the sin and to put it off every day and confess it and to leave it, you'll be blessed in that activity. God will strengthen you even as you strive. So, dear friends, don't let it happen in your life that there is a gap between the principles you believe in and the life that you live. May God help us in these things. Let's close singing together the hymn number 250.